We're going to do some strange things this morning. I'm going to talk about some of the origins of purely secular traditions at Christmas. I'm going to talk about some of the traditions we have that have pagan origins. I want you to understand that. Then I want to deal with some interesting issues. One issue in particular that's come up a lot at Christmas is, when was Jesus actually born? So I'm going to deal with that. And then we're going to end with looking at what I think are some unusual verses to look at the Christmas time, but I think very relevant. Before I start all that, I had something come up in my head. You know, I never sleep. I just keep thinking things all the time. My brain never rests. So I wanted to make sure you understood the difference of something else. How many of you have heard of the virgin birth? Okay, we all have heard of the virgin birth. Of whom? Mary, virgin birth. What does that mean, and what's the difference in the virgin birth and the Immaculate Conception? Now, let's talk about that. The virgin birth is simply the fact that the child Jesus was miraculously conceived by whom? Holy Spirit. Even though she was a virgin. All right, that's simply the teaching and the doctrine of the virgin birth. How old do we think Mary could have been? 14, 15. We're not sure, but young. Okay? Now, I want you not to confuse something, because a lot of people confuse Immaculate Conception with the virgin birth. They're not the same. Okay? Let's look at the word immaculate. I could tell Margaret this morning, you look immaculate. What am I saying? She looks perfect. She looks tidy. She looks clean. She looks, you know, if you go into a person's home and say it's immaculate, is that a compliment? Absolutely. All right. So that's what the word immaculate means. When we talk about the Immaculate Conception, I want you to understand, and I don't want to offend former Catholics in here, that is not biblical. Immaculate Conception is a Roman Catholic doctrine that says Mary was protected from original sin. She was sinless. That is not true. She was a human being chosen by God to bear the Christ child. So I want you to understand that, and they have celebrations of the Feast of Immaculate Conception. There's some Catholic churches named Immaculate. I'm not trying to down Catholics in here. I'm trying to tell you, you better base your dogma and your teachings on what's in the Bible. And the Bible does not teach Immaculate Conception. It does teach virgin birth. Okay? It's the first thing I want to clear up. All right. Let's talk about some of the other traditions I want us to look at. Is it wrong to use the word Xmas? How many of you were told never to write Christmas out as Xmas? Why? What was that indicating? You're leaving Christ out of Christmas, all right? Well, let's look at that. Well, in the Greek, the original language in the New Testament, the word Christ is, there's the Greek word for it, Christos. Christos, meaning the anointed one or chosen one, is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word, which means Messiah, okay? So Christos, I reverse that, begins with a Greek letter that is essentially the same letter as our English letter X. So sometimes you've seen people even use the symbol X to represent Christ, all right? So originally, Xmas was simply an abbreviation of Christmas, and it is not some grand conspiracy to take Christ out of Christmas, okay? It's just an abbreviation. Now, some of you have cell phones, and some of you text a lot. And when you text, sometimes you text LOL or some little, it's almost like doing that. Rather than writing out Christmas, and as a matter of fact, I'm kind of impressed. My new iPhone says, I type in Chris, and Christmas actually appears as one of the words. I thought, that's kind of cool, you know. They don't always appear religious terms in your iPhone. So I'm just trying to say, don't hit yourself too hard and punish yourself for writing Xmas. That's not really taking Christ out of Christmas, all right? Now, let's look at something that all of you know about. How many of you all look forward to Santa Claus coming when you were young? Yes, okay. Well, he's not coming to you all now, but anyhow. All right, what are some other names? Well, Father Christmas. He is still coming? Oh, you still believe in him. I'm sorry, Marcia. Okay, all right. I didn't mean to destroy that. All right. Father Christmas, St. Nicholas, St. Nick, Kris Kringle, or simply Santa. Those are other names we call him. He's a legendary figure originated in Western Christian culture who brings gifts to well-behaved children on Christmas Eve or during the early morning hours on Christmas Day. There are four traditions surround St. Nicholas. First, that he was a 4th century Greek bishop and was a gift giver. Second, he was a British figure of Father Christmas. Third, he was the Dutch figure, Sinterklaas. Himself also was based on St. Nicholas. But the fourth idea is that Santa Claus also absorbed elements of a Germanic god, Woden, I guess you pronounce a W like a V in German, Woden, associated with a pagan midwinter event of Yule, and led the wild hung, which was a ghostly progression through the sky. So all kinds of traditions about where we come up with this idea of St. Nicholas. Now, what about hanging stockings? How many of you have stockings hanging? I went to a house the other night, about 19 stockings across their mantle. Well, that is a variation of an old tradition where children left out shoes with hay inside them on December 5th. That was the eve of St. Nicholas feast day. And lucky children, I guess those who were good, lucky children discovered the next morning that they left hay for St. Nicholas' donkey had been replaced with treats or coins. So that's the tradition of hanging stockings, although there is another tradition associated with hanging stockings. This one says that St. Nick learned of a father who could not pay his three daughters' dowries, so St. Nick dropped gold balls down a chimney, landing in the stockings that were hung on the fireplace. A modern version of that is actually that the gold landed at the father's feet after being thrown through a window. Okay? How many of you like to wear ugly Christmas sweaters? Okay? Nobody does, right? Oh, yeah, sure, okay. I don't think it's ugly, but okay. But there is a tradition. People like wearing ugly Christmas sweaters. Where in the world did that come from? Well, we used to have ugly sweaters. We were adorned with ribbons, sequins, bows, and lights, generally worn by grandmothers, teachers, etc. Now that tradition's gone mainstream, and it all started back with an ugly sweater party back in 2001 in Vancouver, British Columbia. So that's where that tradition came from. How about leaving cookies and milk for Santa? Well, I'll remember my story on that. You know, as a kid, I've always been ADHD, so I got up in the middle of the night, and I had left my cookies and milk out for Santa, and I saw my dad eating it. I was not amused. But anyhow, I also tell you another story associated with Christmas, and I'll never get out of my mind. Down South Cleveland, near where they're tearing down all that Whirlpool plant, there used to be kind of a little beer joint down there, and I was going over to my grandfather's house over on Dalton Pike, which is our tradition on Christmas Eve, and we passed a little beer joint, and Santa came stumbling out drunk. Well, I was devastated. I said, if he is that drunk, he will never make it to my house. That's something I always remember. But all right, where does this tradition come from? Well, it comes from Norway. It's a Norse legend where Odin had an eight-legged horse named Sleipnir, I guess to pronounce it, and the kids left treats for the horse, hoping for gifts in return, okay? And during the Great Depression here in our country, this practice of leaving milk and cookies for Santa became popularized by parents to press upon kids how to be grateful for just anything they got at Christmas, okay? So that's how that tradition started. How about mailing Christmas cards? Well, the first formal Christmas card came out in 1843, designed by an Englishman named J.C. Horsley. It was a cardboard greeting card showing a happy group of people participating in a toast, and the toast was a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year to you. Well, that first year, there were 1,000 cards printed, and it only cost Albert a penny to mail them. Albert was an assistant postmaster here for many years, but only a penny to mail them. About 2 billion are sent now annually, okay? How about Christmas lights? You all have Christmas lights in your home? Well, Thomas Edison, we all know he invented with the light bulb. Thomas Edison supposedly strung the first strand of Christmas lights around the outside of his Menlo Park laboratory. That's when the first Christmas lights were strung, okay? Now, let's convert to just some sort of a regular background, you might say secular. Let's look at some that have maybe some pagan origins. How about the ringing of bells? Now, I don't want to put our choir bell down and our great performance. I don't know about you, but I thought that was one of the most magnificent performances we've ever done in this church. I thought it just was tied together so well. It was wonderful. But the ringing of bells. Well, the ringing of bells used to be associated with an early pagan winter celebration to drive out evil spirits, okay? In later centuries, bells were rung on Christmas Eve to welcome the spirit of Christmas with joyful sound, and today the ringing of bells reminds us of Jesus coming into the world, okay? Turn with me to John 1 right now. We're going to look at several different passages here this morning for a lot of different reasons, but turn to John 1. We want to read this, and I'm going to refer back to this in a moment. But John 1, and we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who is him? Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend him. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to test about the light, meaning Jesus Christ, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Who's he? John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Just look at the number of times in those five verses the word light has been used, all right? So, the lighting of candles. What do we do about the lighting of candles? And some of you may have gone to churches where there's like Advent candles and all that kind of thing. Well, the lighting of candles associated originally with driving away the forces of cold and darkness, okay? But now we certainly do that to show us and to represent and celebrate that Jesus is the light of the world, okay? What about offering of gifts? The Druids offered gifts to their goats as part of a pagan ritual. We offer gifts as a reminder of the gifts brought to the Christ child by the Magi, as recorded in Matthew 2:11. One thing I hope you noticed in our Christmas performance, how many of you have already been to the performance? I don't want to destroy it for you. Okay, some of you. One thing you'll notice that people who are visiting our church that don't know the Bible, did you notice the sequence of events in that Christmas performance? They had the little baby, and they had the shepherds there. But did you see how much older the child was when the Magi showed up? That was done correctly, okay? A lot of people will say, well, they did that wrong. The Magi showed up when he was just a infant. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. So they did it correctly. What about Christmas carols? We just sang one. Originally, many carols were pagan songs sung at the winter solstice as people danced around round stone circles like at Stonehenge. Okay? The word carol literally means a dance or a song of praise and joy sung during all four seasons, but the tradition of singing those carols or those songs survived at Christmas. Early Christians took over this pagan solstice celebration and wrote Christmas songs soon to be known as Christmas carols. That's the origin of that, okay? Now, here's a very interesting point, the dating of Christmas, and it relates to a Roman festival that we call Saturnalia. Let's talk about this. That was a week-long Roman festival honoring the god Saturn, so it has pagan roots, took place between December 17th and December 24th. That's the festival of Saturnalia. Later, the Romans began celebrating Sol Invictus, which means unconquered sun, and that's associated with the winter solstice and observed on December the 25th. When is the winter solstice by date? 21st, all right. So they had celebrations associated with the winter solstice, all right? When Emperor Constantine, and we talked about this, in AD 323 officially recognized Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, the Roman Church converted Saturnalia and Sol Invictus to the Feast of Nativity and made it a Christian holiday. So they converted it from that pagan celebration to a Christian holiday. There were a lot of very sinful customs associated with Saturnalia. A lot of immorality, carousing, singing house to house naked. Please don't show up at my house naked singing Christmas carols, okay? Exchanging body gifts. Well, all those immoral pagan things were cleaned up. And as a result, we now give gifts and celebrate Christmas in a much different way. But that's the association with Saturnalia, and you hear a lot of people talk about that. Let's talk about the word Christmas, period. What does it really mean? It really means a mass of Christmas. Christmas, a mass of Christmas. It's a mass often called a communion or a Eucharist. It memorializes Jesus dying and coming back to life. So the Christmas Mass literally does that. In a Roman Catholic Church, a Christmas Mass would do that, all right? It was the only Mass allowed to take place after sunset and before sunrise the next day, so many people held Christmas Mass at midnight. How many of you stay up late enough to see it at St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome? It's a beautiful, beautiful celebration. The splendor and the glory and the, you know, procession of that is gorgeous. And many churches still today have a Mass on Christmas Eve. We have one right here in Cleveland, at least one I know of. Broad Street does that, okay? The first recorded date of Christmas being celebrated was on December 25th in AD 336, again during Emperor Constantine's reign. Now, this one we got to nail down because this gets kind of tough, so I want us to think about this. So far, you've been able to think through this and hadn't had to do a lot of thinking, but this is going to require some thinking here in a minute. Why do we celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Well, there's several different reasons. One, an early Christian tradition has Mary receiving the announcement, or what we call the Annunciation, that she would have Jesus, that it came on March the 25th. Thus, 9 months later, he would be born on December 25th, okay? Some also believe that March the 25th, which is the 14th day of the Jewish calendar month Nisan, was the day Jesus died on the cross. The belief that he was born and died on the same date, okay? So some associate March 25th, December 25th for those reasons. Now, others believe that, as I just talked about Saturnalia, that December 25th was selected because of the winter solstice and Saturnalia being celebrated when people were used to celebrations. So let's go along with the fact they used to have celebrations. Let's just make it a Christian tradition, okay? And we'll get to that in just a minute. He's already ahead. Yes, that you're right, okay? But it does say that. The Jewish festival Hanukkah starts on the 25th of Kislev. That's the month of Jewish calendar occurring about the same time as our December. What does Hanukkah commemorate? It commemorates that when the Jewish people were able to rededicate and worship in their temple in Jerusalem. So since Jesus was a Jew, then perhaps that's the reason the date was chosen. So there's an association with Hanukkah and December 25th for the dating. Now, the early church celebrated Christmas on January the 6th. Are you realizing there some people do have celebrations on January the 6th? They celebrate what we call Epiphany, the revelation that Jesus was God's son, and they celebrate the fact on that date, not only that he was God's son, but of his baptism, which they considered that very important. Well, Epiphany now celebrates the visit of the Magi. That's what, and we don't have a liturgical church here. We don't celebrate Epiphany. We don't celebrate all these, but that's what it celebrates today, the visit of the Magi. So some people wanted a separate day to celebrate Jesus' birth apart from his baptism because his baptism signaled the start of his ministry. Thus, they set aside to separate from January the 6th, they set aside December 25th as the date to celebrate his birth, to separate it from the date they celebrated his baptism, okay? Are you following me so far? This is a lot, okay? There will be a quiz on this at the end, so hopefully you're following me. All right. Now, this, hopefully that gives you some idea of how they came up with the date. This is the most difficult right here. Are we celebrating it at the wrong time of year? Well, there's some matter of debate about that. The Bible doesn't give us exact details. And I know the shepherds were out in the field watching their flock, and it was too cold for them. I've heard all those arguments, but let's talk about this. One theory is that Jesus was born sometime in September, using the following arguments. It says in Luke 2:8, you've heard this Christmas story 100 times, the shepherds were watching their flock at night. Okay. Well, some people say, wait a minute, the shepherds were not normally in the fields during December because it was cold and wet conditions in Judea. So they wouldn't have been out there in the fields watching their flock at night. Thus, Luke's account, the most detailed, suggests it might have been late summer or early fall, if you read that, maybe in September. Well, I'm going to try to give you the point and counterpoint. The counterpoint to that argument is, and I've not been in Judea in the winter, but the counterpoint is that the average low temperature in Bethlehem in December is low to mid-40s, almost like Jacksonville, Florida, okay? So the shepherds could have been out there. It might not have been so cold, okay? So that's the argument against the fact that it was September. It could still have been in December. All right, another September date. And turn to Luke 2 just a moment. You've heard this story and you know about it. But another reasoning they're using for the fact that it could have been a September date are these verses here. Luke 2, verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone was in his way to register for the census, each to his own city. What a burden to begin with. And we're getting ready to take a census pretty soon in 2020. You don't have to go anywhere. They're going to come to your house. You're going to fill out a form. These people had to go to where they were born to be registered for the census. Joseph, in verse 4, went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and family of David. That's why he was going there, to be registered for the census. Okay. Some suggest that Roman censuses would not have been taken in the winter. Again, the idea that December is too cold for them to travel. Cold temperatures and poor road conditions would make participation in that census very, very difficult. Okay? Well, the counterpoint to that is the Romans were taking the census, and they frankly didn't care whether it was cold or not. Okay? So they didn't worry about it. If they were either to obey Caesar or else, so they didn't factor in any kind of concern about the weather. All right? Now, here's the most difficult but interesting argument that might have some credibility for why Jesus could have been born in September. Now, this one's going to put your thinking cap on. All right. Let's look at some biblical facts. Turn to Luke 1 just a minute. Luke 1. And look at verse 8. Happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, who is he? Zacharias, back in verse 5. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John." Now, why was that fearful for him? Was he 20 or 30 years old? No, an old man, okay? And she was barren, and they didn't expect to ever have a child. Verse 14, you'll have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Notice that, he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he, that is this baby from Elizabeth and Zacharias, will be a forerunner before him, Jesus Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people ready for the Lord. All right. So let's look at this in terms of what we've just read. John's father, John the Baptist, was a priest named Zechariah. He was taking his turn to serve in the temple when this angel appeared to him and announced that Elizabeth, his wife, would conceive and have a son. We just read that. All right? So think through this. After Zechariah returned home, his wife conceived. Look at verse 23 and 24 of Luke 1. When the day of his priestly service was ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. All right. Gabriel then visited Mary to announce the miraculous conception of Jesus, and this visit came the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy. How do I know that? Let's read on. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Why was she disgraced among men? Because she was barren. All right. Look down at verse 36. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her what month? 6th month. All right. Another important detail of this. It says in verse 5 of Luke 1 that Zechariah belonged to what priestly division? In the days of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife and the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So there's priestly divisions. So using the above information, we know he was a priest. He was performing his duties, and he was in a certain division, and they drew lots to serve in the temple. Now, let's go back and pull all this together. The belief is that the priest in the Abijah division, of which Zacharias was one of them, served from June 13th to June 19th in the temple, because they rotated those priestly divisions when they served. All right? Are you following me so far? Please, you follow me. All right. Zacharias was a what? A priest. He was of the division of Abijah, and they served in the temple, rotated through, and we believe that he was serving. His service would have been in June. What month is June? 6 months. Okay, 6 months. All right. If Elizabeth conceived shortly after Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah, her 6 month, the month that Gabriel visits Mary would be December or January. All right? So assuming Mary conceived shortly after Gabriel's announcement to her, Jesus would have been born 9 months later, which would have put it in August or September. Counterpoint, I love this. We're not quite sure when the Abijah priest served. Okay. So you see, all this, it gets kind of like holding his yellow, you know. And we're going to come down in a minute and say, I don't care when he was born. I'm just thank God he was born, okay? But, all right. The priestly divisions were created by David, and they were instituted during Solomon's reign. You can go back and read 1 Chronicles 24, and it lists all the divisions. During the Babylonian exile, the rotation of the priest service changed. So Zechariah's division could have been served in mid-June, but other sources say it could have ended on October the 9th of that year. So we don't know for sure. All right? So an October conception of John would place Jesus' birth in December or January. We're back to celebrating it in December, okay? Here's my point. No one knows precisely what month Jesus was born, okay? Usually those who support a September date are reacting against the fact that December 25 was an ancient holiday and it had pagan origins. All right? That's why they like to go to September and support it. Well, today, the Christian observance of December 25th has nothing to do with paganism today, as far as I'm concerned. We don't celebrate any winter solstice, nothing. So if anything, we could say the Christian practice of celebrating Jesus' birth on December 25th, which was a Roman pagan festival, we have redeemed it and made it praise to our Savior who was born on that day. Now, here's where I want to end this morning. We're going to take some very unusual passages, and I want to look at this because I think this is the Christmas story. Turn to Philippians 2 just a minute. Our pastor's doing a great job in Luke 2, and that's where you should study the Christmas story for the most detail. But I want us to look at Luke 2 a minute, and I want us to see the whole story of the incarnation. By the way, what does incarnation mean? God came in the human flesh, right? Incarnated. What does the word Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay, there's terms I want you to know, since I have students that have no idea what the word incarnation means. I told you my last hurrah as a professor was having them tell me who the three parts of the Trinity were. We all know they're what? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I had a new answer, Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. That's our students today, okay? All right, let's look on this a moment, because this is a powerful, powerful passage. Philippians 2, I'm going to start with verse 1. If there's any encouragement of Christ, any consolation or comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. The little book of Philippians, if you could say it's a prison epistle, any one word that would summarize the book of Philippians is a three-letter word, joy. By being of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Powerful message to us, isn't it, about humility. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. I don't know what prettier picture of Christmas that is. It isn't about you. It isn't about receiving gifts. It's about what? Helping others. Giving. All right. Now, here's the passage I want you to look. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did you catch that? Existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. I would suggest to you, verse 7 is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas story in a nutshell. Verses 6 and 7 tells you, where was Jesus to begin with? He did not consider the form of God in heaven, existed, but emptied himself and became a man. All right? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we know that's what we celebrate at what season? Easter, okay? So you've got verses 6 and 7, Christmas, verse 8, Easter, and then let's look at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed to him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, who are on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. When's that going to occur? In the end times. Do you realize in all those verses, we've seen the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which we call Christmas, we've seen Easter described, and we've just seen what's going to happen in the end times that we're going to look at in Revelation. That's a beautiful passage, folks. Don't just skim over that. That's got it all. That would be something I would love you to discuss with your families at Christmas. And let me just put a pause button on here. I've been talking to some dear friends lately, and I tell you what's concerning to me, folks. And you may find this, when you gather with your extended family at Christmas and start talking about Christmas and what it means and the birth of Jesus, you don't realize how many young people in our day and time have grown up in a church, and they will boldly and proudly tell you they no longer believe in God. Now, I'm doing a reality check in here this morning. Proudly tell you they don't believe in God anymore. And the most of the time they say that is because there's no empirical evidence or scientific evidence to prove such and such. Well, there are a lot of things. I take in oxygen. I'm not quite sure, you know, and gravity kind of holds me to the earth. There are a lot of things. But, folks, I'm telling you, unless we get some of these kids who you have raised, and some of this I'm talking about are your grandchildren. Hopefully not your children, but some of your grandchildren and some of your friends' children. And they proudly say, I don't buy any of that stuff anymore. Just be careful when you say that. That was a perfect illustration. I'm telling you, your heart should be broken at Christmas if that's what you hear from them. Because they have left the faith and they don't believe it anymore. I suggest to you, Christmas is about hope and about the fact of the salvation that was brought through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to have to turn here because I got to figure out what I had next. All right, the next place I want you to look at John 1, verses 1 through 4. We were almost there earlier. We're going to finish up. I want you to look at this. This is another passage that normally you don't read at Christmas. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in verse 1, what was the Word? God. Okay? He was in the beginning, and notice Word is He. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then it says, in Him was life, and the light was the light of the world. I would suggest to you that John, the beloved apostle, and I've always said when you become a new believer in Jesus Christ, I would always suggest reading the Gospel of John first. That's the most clear, easiest to read, to make it understandable. But I would suggest to you that John, the beloved disciple here, describes what? Like we had in Philippians, the pre-existence of Jesus. Because it says, the beginning was the Word was with whom? With God. There we go again, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. It also describes his location. He was in heaven with God, all right? But then also, and this is where a lot of your students and children stray away, is because of this controversial talk about Genesis and the creation of the earth. That's where they depart from the faith, okay? Because they cannot believe there's intelligent design in the universe. Of course, I don't understand how they can't see that. I look at the human body. What an amazing creation, the human body. And what an amazing creation that if the sun, if we would get out of our rotation of the sun just a little bit, we could burn up. I mean, I don't understand why you can't figure there's order and creative process behind all this, but they don't. They don't give God credit for any of that. One question raised recently by a young man, well, who created God? This is the kind of stuff these kids are asking, folks. So I'm trying to get you to understand. It says here, Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God, and he had a role even in creative process because it says in Genesis, let us make man in his own image. Let us referring to the Holy Trinity, okay? All right, here's the thing I want you to look at. Look down then in verse 14 because it tells us what happened to the Word. The Word became flesh. What did I tell you? What's the meaning of the word incarnation? What's carnal? What's carnal mean? Fleshly, right? All right. The Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And he dwelt among us. Now, dwelt among us could be translated tabernacled among us. Now, why is that a beautiful imagery? Because in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were wandering around, what did they take with them? The tabernacle. What did the tabernacle represent? God's presence everywhere. All right? So he came and tabernacled among us. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I suggest, and unfortunately we can't see this, I suggest that at Christmas we must be reminded again of what God did for us as sinful man. Because he sent his Son, Jesus, from heaven in the flesh to bridge the gap between fallen man with original sin and God. This is why at Christmas we have every reason to have joy and praise at this time of year, because God did for us something we could have never done for ourselves, and that is bring his Son into the world to give us salvation and to restore us into favor with God and a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And for that, I think there's two words we need to say at the end. Hallelujah. 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 That means praise God for what he has done. That's why you should be joyful at Christmas, okay? That's why you have every reason for hope. Before I conclude here today, I want to say how thankful I am for this class. What a generous class. We have collected some amazing amount of food back here for a family, and I want to get that to somebody after class. And I just want to thank you so much for your generosity. You have done some amazing help this year to help a lot of families, not only families that we've got Christmas gifts for, we're going to be giving, but just people you've helped. That's the true spirit of Christmas, because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Okay? So thank you. Dear Lord, we thank you for this study this morning. Hopefully we've made this meaning of Christmas come alive for all of us, that there's joy and hope and praise because hallelujah, hallelujah, God, you sent your Son, and where would we be without him? We'd be a fallen creation with no hope. And that's why we have joy and hope at Christmas, and we thank you for your Son. In his name, amen.